According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are here for the purpose of growth. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians 13, we are in the midst of the verse-by-verse on the second section here, verses 8b through 12. Love never fails. Whether there are prophecies, they will be done away. Whether tongues, they will cease. Whether knowledge, it will be done away. For, by way of explanation, we presently know in part and prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. All right, that's the section here where we're dealing with the cessation of particular spiritual gifts. Agape love never fails, but certain spiritual gifts will fail. And from the perspective of the Corinthians, it is still a yet future event. Those gifts will fail in the future. From the perspective of you and I today, they have already done so. We are living in the age of the local church, in the stage of our present stewardship where those sign gifts are no longer functioning. Somebody tells you that they speak in tongues or that they've had a prophecy or other such things. Get your armor on quick and be on guard and consider the nature of the angelic conflict for what it is and what it is that you may actually be dealing with at that particular point. All right, before we begin, let's take time for silent prayer to make certain that each one of us is equipped with the Holy Spirit. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word and the privilege and blessing that it is to assemble together. Father, we ask for your hand of blessing upon us for this hour, that you would set aside distraction, open the eyes of our understanding, and we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. I have been itching to get right back to this since we ran out of time Wednesday night. I thought we had a good head of steam going there, and we're really locked in on the nature of gifts, ministries, and effects, and the context for this particular passage. So I want to jump right back into it here this morning. In the outline, point one, agape never fails, but certain gifts and ministries will do so and have done so. From the Corinthians' perspective, it's still yet future, which is why we're told in verse 8 that it is still yet future. They will be done away. That's a future. They will, if there are tongues, they will cease. That also is a future. It's a future passive with respect to prophecy and knowledge. It's a future middle with respect to tongues. So it is still future from the standpoint of when this epistle was written. For you and I, though, we can consider it as a past completed action. Bear in mind that agape is the more excellent way by which gifts, ministries, and effects can be utilized by members of the church for the maximum glorification of Jesus Christ. This whole context has to go back to chapter 12 and verse 31 where he says, earnestly desire the greater gifts and I show you a still more excellent way. That agape is the still more excellent way. And that's the still more excellent way in the application of gifts, ministries, and effects and how those are used for the edification of the whole body. How those are used for the edification of the whole body. Which is everything of what chapter 12 was all about and what will continue throughout chapter 13 and on into chapter 14. The emphasis is on edification, which is why the first part of chapter 14, when Paul starts to contrast prophecy with tongues, he does so on the basis of edification. Which one has the greatest edification? That's going to be the prophecy gift. And we're going to tackle that in great detail when we get to chapter 14, why in the first century prophecy was superior to tongues and why it had the greater impact in terms of its edification value for the larger body of Christ. So just by noticing the context from chapter 12, by noticing the context from chapter 14, we realize that here in chapter 13, we don't want to venture from that. We don't want to get off the track, as it were, and be distracted by the the present condition versus the perfect coming. When we look at the present and the coming in verses 9 and 10 here, for we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. So many people take that out of the church age and they view that as the second advent of Jesus Christ, or they view that as heaven, that when we leave physical life, then we'll be in the perfect face-to-face relationship with Jesus Christ. And so prophecy and tongues and all that, that's fine for while we're still here on earth, but when we get to heaven, then the partial will be done away. And that's probably the second most common misinterpretation of this text. I think the first most common is a second advent reference. The second most common is heaven, viewing this as a phase three application. We are, of course, teaching that no, this has nothing to do with any of that. Now, this has to do with the development of the church itself, going from an infancy stage to an adult stage in terms of the ages within the dispensation of the church. And so that should hopefully come up as well. Agape is permanent and eternal as far as an operational function is concerned, but certain gifts were not so designed. And not all the gifts either, by the way. It's important to note that it's not all the gifts that are being done away with, but only certain gifts. It doesn't say that pastor-teacher will be done away. Evangelist is not listed here as being done away. The gift of giving is not done away. Administrator, we understand there are permanent gifts. We've described 11 of them for you. 9 of them, though, are temporary gifts. And if we can recognize that some were designed to be temporary and foundational, some were designed to be permanent and ongoing, then I think we have the clearest application of this entire passage. Because it's describing what happens after this is now a thing of the past. What happens after these gifts are then gone? See, how then does the church function? It still is the church functioning. The other gifts are still operational. Believers are still to be edifying fellow believers. And so, with that in our mindset, I think we do the best in our interpretive decisions when it comes to verses 9 and 10. All right, under point 2, we examine the ifs from verse 8. The ifs from verse 8, and I'm not going to go back into the subpoints there. I'll just slide by them. It is important to note that it is a different verb that's used. And the New American Standard does a great job at this. Not every English text does. It has a consistent verb for both tongues, our prophecy, and knowledge. And it uses the translation done away. Done away. You might notice that. Prophecy is done away and knowledge will be done away. And so they use the verb done away as a passive verb to translate what we have there in the Greek. But the verb for tongues is different. It's a present, it's a middle future, and it's translated it will cease. Alright? And not every English translation does a good job of pairing up the first and the third verbs that way. In some, they use all three with a consistent translation, and I find that scary. And in others, they use three separate verbs for these three, which is maybe even scarier than the first one I was describing. It should be the first one and the third one translated identically, the middle one translated differently, because it is a different verb. Important to note that it is a different verb for the ending of tongues than the verb used for the ending of prophecy and knowledge. And so we recognize that. The situational condition for the end of tongues is different than the situational condition for the end of the other temporary gifts. So if you want to talk about the cessation of the temporary gifts, prophecy, word of wisdom, word of knowledge, miracles, healing, all these other gifts, the cessation of those gifts as they are done away, abolished, is with the coming of the perfect, described here in verse 10 of this context. If you want to find out what the trigger is, what is the situational condition for the end of the middle one, for the end of tongues, you don't get that in this chapter. You have to go over to chapter 14 and get that. And you go over to chapter 14, and I'm a little ahead of myself, but hold your finger there, and you'll glance down, and you will notice that tongues are for a sign. Look at verse 22, or let me back up to verse 20. Brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be infants, but in your thinking be mature. This is part of growing up. We'll have some things to say about that in chapter 13. Then verse 21, in the law it is written, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers I will speak to this people, and even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Now, that's a citation from Isaiah, and this people is the Jewish people, the people of Israel, the Jewish people who were in the Old Testament the covenant nation, the stewardship nation upon the earth. They will be again the covenant nation, the stewardship nation upon the earth throughout the millennium. God has not forsaken His plan for Israel. So it is written, by the men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers I will speak to this people, and even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord. So then tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers, but prophecy, not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. And so part of the distinction between prophecy and tongues is that tongues has a different purpose altogether. It has a sign function to the nation of Israel. It is the final warning to them that they have already lost their stewardship, in the sense that their stewardship has been placed on hold. The church has already begun while this sign is being given. Pentecost has occurred, the church has been instituted, the stewardship has been transferred to the church. Israel as a nation still exists until 70 AD, but that time frame in between 33 and 70 AD is a time of warning to the Jewish people. And they should be paying attention, as these Gentiles with the stammering lips are actually proclaiming to them things of the mystery of the kingdom and things of the truth of God's word. It should be a warning to them. In any event, we will do some more work on that when we get into chapter 14. We'll have to go back to Isaiah, to the citation there that Paul quoted in chapter 14 and verse 21. We'll take it back to the quotation there in Isaiah, and we will recognize that the fulfillment of that is the destruction of Jerusalem, where they will stumble and go backward and be broken, and the things that are spoken of there. So that's just a little preview of where we're going to go with it. For now, let's just leave ourselves in the context of chapter 13, and we'll recognize that the verbs are different. The verb for the ending of tongues is different than the verb for the ending of prophecy and knowledge. And you will notice that it's prophecy and knowledge that are then followed up on in verse 9. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. All right? And I want everybody to see this and nod with me that you said that, just nod like this. It says, yes, Pastor, I see that. All right? Just like that. That in verse 8, you see prophecy, tongues, and knowledge. You see all three in verse 8? Nod with me like this. Okay? And then in verse 9, notice, you see we know in part and we prophesy in part. There's no reference to tongues there. So you see two of them there in verse 9? Nod with me like that. Okay? And then in verse 10, when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. You see that verb, done away, in verse 10? Nod with me there. Okay? Because that's the verb in verse 8 that applied to prophecy and knowledge. Did not apply to the middle verb, which was the verb for tongues coming to an end. So, if you've seen that, then we've done well. And we can recognize the remainder of this context then. Verses 9 and 10 describe the in-part nature of the apostolic age of the church. The in-part nature of the apostolic age of the church, followed by the perfect nature of the post-apostolic age of the church. Now, I'm using the terms in-part as a contrast to perfect. And so if you want to use the term imperfect, feel free. Because by definition, that's what we're dealing with here. The in part is contrasted with the perfect. So what was in part is by definition then imperfect. It is not complete. It's a little bit of this and it's a little bit of that. And you've got to put them together and combine them to get the total picture. And even then you don't get the total picture. You get a little bit of this, a little bit of that. You put them together and even then you are seeing as if in a mirror dimly. Verse 12. You're still getting just a little bit here, a little bit there, and piecing it together, and you still only have a partial view until such time as the perfect can give you the clear view, which is what this passage describes. The in-part nature of the apostolic age. And if I may be permitted one side trip, may I? Yes, I will. All right, slide 10. I'm going to bring up another slideshow here. This should be a review for you in the various stewardships that we've examined. The time frame from Alpha to Omega, the dispensation of the church, comes after the dispensation of Israel, which comes after the dispensation of the Gentiles, or the dispensation of man. which, by the way, follows the dispensation of angels. Not every pastor includes angels as a stewardship, but I think it's pretty clear that before the creation of man, that angels were a created realm of existence, and that they had a stewardship, that they had their placement in service, they had their rebellion and warfare, and the rebellion was squashed with their judgment, the destruction of the earth. Anyway, if you don't accept a dispensation of angels, that's fine. Let's just start with the dispensation of the Gentiles, starting with the creation of Adam and Eve. Now, one thing that's interesting, after the restoration of the earth to habitable conditions and the creation of man, Adam and Eve then functioned in an age of innocence. Within an age of innocence. And that was an age within their stewardship. The stewardship was vested in the Gentiles. Stewardship was vested in humanity. The realm of mankind was entrusted with the things of the Lord. Angels no longer are stewards at this point. And in the age of innocence, Adam and Eve, naked, in the garden. All right? And a lot of believers today that are trying to go back, at least in their mind, they're trying to go back to a status of innocence. See, that's not our age. We are not in a status of innocence. We are in the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. We are to know our enemy. We are to be fully armored. We're to have we're to be wise as a serpent, yet innocent, harmless as a dove. See, so there's the application of it there. The age of innocence was followed by the age of conscience after the fall, and then the age of conscience followed by the age of human government after the flood. Now, this is just a review. There's a whole lot of teaching that goes into this, and I don't know if you've been around here or other teaching ministries in times past. This is old stuff. You're familiar with this. These various ages within the dispensation of Gentiles. Now, some people, Schofield and others, actually classified these as different dispensations. All right? I prefer to keep them all under one dispensation, because a dispensation is a stewardship. And the stewardship through all these ages has been vested in the Gentiles. That never changed. From innocence to conscience, you went from before the fall to after the fall, but the stewards didn't change. The stewards are still Gentiles. It's just the conditions under which they operate are different. So that's why when I break it down, I have stewardship, the highlight there being who are the stewards, the stewardship being the dispensation of man or the dispensation of the Gentiles with ages along the way. All right, age of conscience. After the flood, there wasn't a change of stewardship. Stewardship still vested in the Gentiles, just like it was before the flood. But conditions are now different for that stewardship. And so we have a separate age within the dispensation of the Gentiles, the age of human government. There is, though, a change of stewardship when you get to Israel. Because with the calling of Abraham, now all of a sudden there are new stewards on the scene. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the descendants of Jacob, then the nation of Israel, are the stewards of God's plan and program. They are entrusted with the Scriptures. They are the covenant nation upon the earth in the midst of other earthly nations. And so now there is a change in the steward. Gentiles are no longer the stewards. Can Gentiles get saved? Of course Gentiles can get saved. But even when they are saved, believing Gentiles are not the stewards that believing Jews are. In this particular stewardship. They're still saved, they still have eternal life, and all the rest, but they are not stewards in the way that believing Jews are. See? Now, within the dispensation of Israel are, again, different ages. The age of promise and the age of law. Schofield, again, broke down those as dispensations. The dispensation of promise, the dispensation of law. I prefer to keep them all as part of the same dispensation because it's part of the same stewardship. The Jews are still God's stewards. Nothing changed as far as the stewardship before Sinai and after Sinai. Moses gave them the law, but that didn't change who the stewards were. The stewards are still the Jews, the dispensation of Israel. So the overall stewardship is unchanged, but the conditions in which they exercise that stewardship is different before the law and after the law. So in the age of promise between this would be right here, the age of promise between Abraham, mark Abraham there and Moses there. In this age of promise, the Jews are the stewards, but they're operating under the conditions of promise. That's the age of promise. From Moses to Christ, the Jews are still the stewards, But they're operating now under different conditions. They're operating now under Mosaic law. So there was a difference in the conditions before the law and after the law. Before the law, they were operating under promise. After the law, they're operating under the law. It's a change of conditions. Now, I believe that the age when Christ walked this earth, his first Advent ministry, forms its own unique age. He didn't change the stewardship. Israel's still the steward. Jewish people are still the stewards. The dispensation didn't change. But the conditions are different because something greater than the law is here. Something greater than the temple is here. The Lord of the Sabbath is here. And so the conditions are different. They're still under law, but they're watching the law being fulfilled before them. And the shadows and all the typology that the law was designed to teach are now giving way to the reality of seeing it before their very eyes. But the stewardship's no different. Israel still has the stewardship. The Jewish people are still the steward nation towards the Gentile people. It's just the conditions are different. This is, by the way, and I hope that this becomes easier in our mind to think about between dispensations and ages. Because a dispensation is a stewardship. An age is a time frame. And so I prefer to put the dispensation here as a heading to delineate who the stewards are. And then I break down the ages under here to stipulate the unique conditions in the time frames within those dispensations. And so I don't use dispensation and age interchangeably. Schofield did, and I think that was detrimental. And Ryrie does, and I think that's detrimental. A dispensation is a stewardship, an age is a time frame. Israel's not done, by the way. The church comes after the incarnation of Jesus Christ, but the church is a parenthesis. God's not done with Israel. Israel has a tribulation coming up. And when that tribulation comes up, Israel once again is the steward nation upon this earth. They are the dispensation of Israel resumes. Because the Jewish people will resume their stewardship capacity. It's their dispensation once again. The church can't have the dispensation anymore because we're gone. How can we be the steward people on the earth if we're not on the earth? God's stewards on the earth, once the church is removed, God's stewards on the earth are once again the nation of Israel. The Jewish people, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, become the covenant nation that they've always been. So this age, and yet it's a unique age. Why? Because the conditions are different. Now they're under maximum affliction. Now they're under divine discipline. Now they're under the 70th week application of what was prophesied to them in Daniel's 70-week prophecy and all the rest. And then ultimately, for 1,000 years, the age of the kingdom. This would be another one that Schofield breaks out as a separate dispensation, and he calls the millennium the kingdom dispensation, or he calls it the final dispensation, as it were. I prefer to include the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ as an age within the overall stewardship of Israel, because I see the stewardship of Israel throughout the millennium. I see the Jewish ministry to Gentiles throughout the millennium. I see the all the promises that were given in the age of promise being fulfilled here in the millennium. And so it's a Jewish stewardship still. Yes, Jesus Christ is king on the throne. Absolutely, Jesus Christ is king on the throne. But that forms a unique condition under which Israel will finally achieve the stewardship blessings that they've been promised all this time. See, there were, there were Davidic kings on the throne all throughout this age of law. Good kings and bad kings. And just because David was king didn't change the stewardship. Just because Solomon was king didn't change the stewardship. Just because Hezekiah was king didn't change the stewardship. Just because Manasseh, the wicked king, was king didn't change the stewardship. I don't believe that just because Jesus Christ is the king on the throne of David, that by that fact alone we have to have a different stewardship. If every other piece of evidence is there in place to say, you know what? I still see Jewish stewardship throughout this millennial kingdom. As the Jewish nations become the prophet priest nation to the Gentile nations for that 1,000 years. Be that as it may, not every person puts the millennium under the dispensation of Israel, but by so doing, you do center the cross, don't you? Okay, now all of this is a side trip for the very important point. You say, Pastor, why are you giving us the side trip? Well, Because the dispensation of the Gentiles had multiple ages, innocence, conscience, human government. The dispensation of Israel has multiple ages, at least two or three, if you don't buy into all five that I teach. But it has multiple ages. Why is it that when people get to the church, they don't want to include more than one age with respect to the church? And the adversary, the opponents in our to our theological position, they're not adversaries. They're brothers in Christ that love the Lord. But the theological opponents that reject cessationism, that think that all the gifts are permanent for the whole church age, they don't want to accept any kind of subdivision of the church age, of the dispensation of the church. That from Pentecost to rapture is just one big deal called the church. All right? I will agree with them that from Pentecost to rapture is one big deal in terms of a stewardship that doesn't change. But are there different conditions within the stewardship of the church? And I believe there are. And I believe that's consistent with the dispensation of Israel, the dispensation of the Gentiles, and for that matter, the dispensation of the angels. Every dispensation has had different conditions at different times with different ages involved. For us, we break it down into the pre-canon, post-canon eras of the church. The age of the apostles, the age of the local church. Now, my ovals here are entirely out of proportion because the age of the apostles began in 33 A.D., and ended with the completion of the canon of Scripture and the death of the last living apostle, the Apostle John, around 100 A.D. or thereabouts. You got to ask yourself, how young was John when Christ was crucified in 33 A.D.? If, you know, he couldn't have been that young and still been an apostle. And yet, you know, could he have been a teenager? Likely he was. Because he's still around in 96 A.D. To be exiled on Patmos and to write the book of Revelation and to die in 100 A.D. So he couldn't have been too old in 33 A.D. and still been around in 100 A.D. In any event, this was about a 70-year time frame right here. And this has been nearly 2,000 years. So by proportion, my ovals are out of proportion because I made the ovals equal size. If you try to proportionalize those ovals, you got to have one that's very short, only 70 years, followed by 2,000 years now, nearly, of from 100 A.D. till now, of the age of the local church. All right, different ages within the stewardship of the church. Stewardship never changed though during that time. So that's a long side trip to simply highlight the fact that the dispensation of the Gentiles was broken down into different ages: innocence, conscience, human government. The dispensation of Israel was broken down into different ages: the age of promise, the age of law, the age of the incarnation, the age of tribulation, and the age of millennial kingdom. So it's not bizarre to have the dispensation of the church broken down into different ages. All right? And I believe, I call them anyway, I title them the age of the apostles and the age of the local church. So, what do we have coming up? The fullness of time. The summing up of all things in Christ, in the heavens and on the earth. And that's after the new heavens and new earth and the things that happen there. Okay. Back to Corinthians. So verses 9 and 10 describe the in part nature of the apostolic age of the church, followed by the perfect nature of the post-apostolic age of the church. That is, we're describing the age of the apostles and the age of the local church. The two ages within the dispensation, the stewardship of the church. That's what's being described. In verse 9, we know in part and we prophesy in part. That's the present current activity. But verse 10, when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. There is a future anticipated activity. A future anticipated activity that's different than what we're currently doing. Different than what we're currently doing. It's kind of like maybe a young couple just getting married or whatever, and they've got plans and they got ideas and they got goals. But for now, while they're just married, while they're still in school, while different things are happening, they're renting an apartment. That's their goal for now. you know, now I'm working and she's working and we're going to school and we're renting an apartment, but that's kind of an in part this, in part that, in part the other thing. But when the perfect comes, that is, we're anticipating a time when we're out of school and that's done, and the husband's going to work and the wife's going to stay at home or whatever. I'm just illustrating. Whatever a couple decides to do, if they decide, you know, now we're going to buy a home, we're going to go from renting to buying and things like that, you recognize that we have a situation now which is less than ideal, but it's only for the moment. It's only while we get things underway. We anticipate that it's going to be done away with, though, when the better situation comes on the scene. And if that makes sense to you, then you understand that the early church, which didn't have a New Testament, had an awful lot of improvisation. A little bit of this, a little bit of that. We had an Old Testament was all their Bible. See? And so they had prophets, they had apostles, they had word of wisdom, word of knowledge, they had the revelatory gifts. Try to have a Bible church and you don't have a New Testament. We want to learn about how do we train these young men for ministry. Young man says, I think I have a pastor-teacher gift. And your only Bible is the Old Testament. You say, well, what are you talking about? Never heard of a pastor-teacher gift. Well, there is a pastor-teacher gift for the dispensation of the church. And when Romans 12 gets written, or when Ephesians 4 gets written, and when 1 Corinthians 12 gets written, then the written information about these spiritual gifts would start to become made known and spread around from congregation to congregation. Not just that it's been written, but that it's been disseminated. See, until such time, these gifts of prophecy and tongues, or not tongues, prophecy and word of wisdom, word of knowledge, apostle, and so forth, they serve to communicate that information. That's the in part nature. All right, subpoints then. Ek Marus describes the in part conditions present in the dispensation of the church, age of the apostles. Maros, and we're not strangers to Maros because we previously had it in chapter 12 and verse 27, where you are Christ's body and individually members of it, part of it. To be a member of a body is to be part of a body. And so we are part of that body. We know in part. We prophesy in part. And the parts come together to give us the totality of what we can have in this foundational, awkward, less than ideal stage of the church. This immature stage of the church. Knowing is a partial feature supplemented by the partial feature of prophesying. Knowing is a partial feature supplemented by the partial feature of prophesying. That's we know in part and we prophesy in part. The gift of word of knowledge, the gift of prophecy, and they work together. To that we could add apostle and word of wisdom, as we understand those gifts from elsewhere. Keep in mind, a series of in part messages is designed to give way to a perfect message. This in part nature, God never designed that to be the final plan for the church. Or he wouldn't have given us a New Testament. Right? But the fact that he designed a New Testament, the fact that he designed Matthew to Revelation to be written in Greek, to be given to the church, that part of our stewardship is that we are entrusted with the oracles of God. We are the stewards of the written revelation. That this in part process is going to give way to something complete. And Wednesday night we looked at that in Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2. God never designed for it to be the in part, ad hoc, little bit here, a little bit there circumstance. Also, an obsolete feature of any age must be designed to disappear. We don't just hold on to it because. If it served its purpose and it's done, we let it go. Whatever is obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear, we're told in Hebrews 8:13. So take those principles, those two principles from Hebrews, and apply them to this passage here. Recognizing that when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. That is consistent with Hebrews 1:1 and 2. That's also consistent with Hebrews 8:13. that whatever is obsolete is ready to disappear. That there would be no reason to continue to have prophets and apostles and word of knowledge and word of wisdom once the New Testament was complete. Those gifts wouldn't be needed anymore because now we've got a New Testament that can explain for us the things of the Old Testament. And you can do this in so many ways. If you just, and I've done this with my teenagers, it's kind of fun. If you take, flip to any page in your New Testament and find where there's an Old Testament quotation. All right, just find a spot. I flipped back and here it is. In 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9. 1 Corinthians 2, 9. Just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered the heart of men, all that God has prepared for those who love Him. Now that's a citation from the Old Testament. And that's taking an Old Testament citation, bringing it into the New Testament, and giving it its application for you and I today in the dispensation of the church. And we love that because we're in the dispensation of the church. All right? But now, if you are a believer in Corinth and 1 Corinthians hasn't been written yet, how are you going to take that Old Testament passage and bring it forward into the church without a New Testament to do it for you? Well, that's where a prophet or an apostle or a word of knowledge or a word of wisdom would be active to say, to take an Old Testament text, which was their Bible at the time, Genesis to Malachi, and start to teach the New Testament principles to establish this church. Vital, I think, that we recognize that. We also want to recognize that the perfect coming, describing ta teleon, describes the perfect or complete condition present in the dispensation of the church, age of the local church. That we're describing a condition. We're describing a condition that's better than that first condition. It's better than the part this, part that condition. It's a total condition. And that total condition is a Bible. A Bible that communicates to us all things necessary for life and godliness. A Bible that communicates to us the mind of Christ, the whole counsel of God's Word, which we're not to shrink from declaring. So the in part gives way to the perfect, complete, total. To the perfect, complete, total. All right, teleos, number 5046 is our vocabulary on that. Note, though, that it is neuter. It is ta teleon. It's not ha teleos. It's not when the perfect man comes. It's when the perfect thing comes. Ta teleon. It's a neuter noun. It is a perfect thing, a perfect circumstance, a perfect condition. Something that is designed to replace the in part this, in part that, that they operated under when the apostles were on the scene. Also note, again, I keep harping on this, the other gifts are still present. Pastor-teacher is still here. Evangelist is still here. Giving is still here. Administrator is still here. Helps is still here. It's only the things that were in part, that are now done away. It's fully expected that the other gifts are still operating because the stewardship hasn't changed. We're still looking at the overall stewardship with the remaining gifts still functioning, still edifying the body, still pursuing the plan of God, still engaged in the plan and program for our current dispensation. Now, the neuter perfect thing will come at an unspecified time, but the Apostle Paul anticipated it in his lifetime. The neuter perfect thing will come at an unspecified time, but the Apostle Paul anticipated it in his lifetime. He fully expected. He says, now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. Paul was looking forward to getting the whole Bible. And he realized as much insight as Paul was given, as much as Paul wrote, 13 books of our Bible Paul wrote. And yet there were other authors besides Paul. James had written his epistle before Paul started writing. Jude, depending on where you date Jude. Jude probably wrote his before Paul started writing. But Peter hadn't started writing yet. Peter was too busy reading Paul's writings and thinking, you know, some of this is kind of tough. You know? He says some of Paul's writings is a little bit hard to understand. And that's coming from Peter the Apostle. And John hadn't started writing his writings yet. In fact, John won't start until Peter and Paul are both dead. Does Paul know that? No, Paul just is seeing scriptures being written, a New Testament being written, Greek scriptures being written, that the stewardship of the church is being entrusted with the oracles of God. What advantage hath the church, we might say? Great in every respect. In the old stewardship, what advantage had the Jews? Great in every respect. They were entrusted with the oracles of God. That was part of their stewardship. Likewise, it's part of our stewardship. We're entrusted with a Bible. That is, the Greek scriptures that unfold and complete the Hebrew scriptures. And so Paul was looking forward to that. He was looking forward to having a complete Bible. Since, you know, some of the leading rabbis of the day had memorized their Bibles. Can you imagine that? Memorizing the entire Torah in Hebrew. Memorizing the entire Psalter in Hebrew. All the writings, the prophets, the law. It was legendary, those Pharisees and other scribes and scholars that could memorize the scriptures. I don't doubt that Paul was probably one of them. Since he was advancing beyond many of his contemporaries, what a mind he must have had for the Old Testament scriptures. And yet he came to realize that a new body of Scripture was being revealed through his ministry and others as the body of written literature was being compiled in the first century. All right, it is the neuter perfect thing. Now, the neuter perfect thing is a benefit to the church. Why? Because it is superior to the in part conditions that preceded it. This is why it's perfect. This is why it's perfect. We use the adjective perfect for so many different things. And yet you got to understand what's perfect applying to. What's perfect applying to? Well, what's the realm? See, because something could be perfect in one realm and absolutely terrible in another realm. You know, men that are always out there looking for the perfect wife. Right? I'm going to clue you in. You're not going to find her. Because I already did. But even if you think you still might find the perfect wife, well, what do you define as perfect? You know? Or the perfect might be perfect in one condition, but not so perfect in another condition. See? You know? Just depending on the realm, on the setting. And I'm going to get in trouble here if I go much further. You know, need someone to fix your car? You know, I can name people in the church. It would be perfect. Call them up, have them come over. You need someone to fix your computer? I know somebody else in the church. It would be perfect. Call them up and have them come over. Need someone to play the piano for a wedding? I know someone who's perfect. See, so the idea of perfect is different depending on the realm. Okay? This realm of perfect, when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. The contrast here, why is it perfect? It's perfect because it's superior to the in part conditions that preceded it. It is complete. It is total. It's not a part this, part that combination. It's not, I was trying to find another illustration. Things back in a generation ago where you had to, you know, you had to go, I mean, remember back in the day when you had to go to one store, you went to the butcher shop for your meat, and you went somewhere else for the baker for your bread, and you went somewhere else for your vegetables, and I guess that was the day before HEB, right? Before supermarkets. Before you go to a place that was just perfect. Why? Because it had everything. And you didn't have to go to a butcher shop, to a bakery, to an open-air vegetable market or things like that. You went to one place, all right, and it was perfect because everything was complete. Everything was there. See, I guess you could still find all those little in-part things. They probably still exist, maybe, somewhere. Specialty shops and whatnot. But isn't it simpler to go to the one place? I think that's kind of the Walmart perspective, isn't it? Just come here. We'll sell everything you need. The only store you need to go to. All right. Well, think about it. In terms of the part being done away with, part prophecy, part knowledge, part apostle, part prophet, part, we got an Old Testament, we got to supplement it with all this other stuff, because without the mystery doctrine, how do you apply the Old Testament to a church age context? You got to have it. But that's going to be done away with the perfect once the New Testament is in place. Then we can take the Old Testament and New Testament together and advance in the Christian way of life. But note, the perfect thing is a benefit to the church because it is superior to the in-part conditions that preceded it, but not every gift is made obsolete. Not every gift is made obsolete as a result. The giving of the Bible doesn't replace pastor teachers. Doesn't replace evangelists. It doesn't replace giving. It doesn't replace administrator. It doesn't replace the gift of helps. It doesn't replace any of those permanent gifts. Because it was only those gifts that were a part of the part nature of the early church. Miracles, healing, apostles, prophets, the nine that we classify as the temporary gifts. So not every gift is made obsolete as a result. And the ongoing use of gifts and the ongoing dispensation of the church is expected. It's expected by this context of this very passage right here. So, we're looking at internal evidence. We're looking at the immediate context, which denies any thought of going ahead to the second advent and finding an application of it there. Because everything here is kept within the stewardship of the church. The most common misinterpretation for the perfect is to apply it to Christ and specifically to His second advent. And you can pick up a bunch of books at bookstores and they'll tell you this. Commentaries on 1 Corinthians. That when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. Well, the perfect, the only one perfect who ever lived was Jesus Christ. And so when He comes, the partial will be done away. And so they view this as looking ahead to the second advent. Now, I agree, the only perfect man who ever walked this earth, man, masculine, was Jesus Christ. And so I would expect this to be the ha teleos, masculine gender, but this isn't the perfect man, this is the perfect thing, neuter. This isn't referencing the perfect man. And if you really want to talk about being perfect, we're all being perfected. We're to be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. And we are being perfected in Christ. And so there's another way of looking at this that can view it in that respect. But let's examine this one in our time remaining, and then we'll get as far as we can with it. The most common misinterpretation for the perfect is to apply it to Christ and specifically to His second advent. This leads to an awkward terminology for Jesus Christ in the neuter gender. This leads to the awkward terminology for Jesus Christ in the neuter gender. Now, if there's a reason for it, if there's a reason for it in the neuter gender, show me the reason and then I'll accept it as a reference to Christ. Otherwise, I have a hard time taking a neuter pronoun and applying it to Christ. If it was a masculine pronoun, I'd have more as an interpretive basis. If it was a masculine pronoun, I would have a readier time considering that as a possibility. But it's not masculine, it's neuter. Unless there's a reason in the text to make it neuter, you have to explain that to me. And they don't, because they can't. I can find feminine pronouns applying to Christ, but there's reasons for it. In poetic passages where he says, I, wisdom, deal with prudence, and I was in the beginning with the Father. And you go to a poetic passage like Proverbs chapter 8, and wisdom there, chachmah in the Hebrew, is a feminine noun. Since chachmah is a feminine noun, it has a feminine pronoun, and so I have no issue with a feminine pronoun referencing Jesus Christ. Because the feminine pronoun is referencing the feminine noun of wisdom, and wisdom is the picture of Jesus Christ. Just as in John 1, He is the Word, He is the Logos. In Proverbs 8, He is the wisdom. I've got no issue with that. In a poetic passage, that's super. This isn't a poetic passage. This is talking about the when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. This is talking about the cessation of spiritual gifts in a literal narrative passage for church age believer application. Like I say, I'm willing to be convinced that a neuter pronoun refers to Christ, but there has to be a reason for why a neuter pronoun applies to Christ. And we don't have it here. Not here anyway. All right. Secondly, sir. It could refer to a situation, and it does refer to a situation. And so then we have to ask ourselves, if this refers to a situation, then what does this text speak of as that situation? Does this text speak of that situation as a kingdom, as rule, as victory over enemies, as the establishment of the Jewish throne? Or does this situation speak of a condition where believers in a body have a complete view? And that's what this condition speaks of. And when verses 11 and 12 come in to amplify verse 10, that becomes clear that it's referring to the canon situation as opposed to the Second Advent situation. All right. That's a good question. Yes, the neuter does speak of a coming thing, a coming situation, a coming circumstance. So we have an awkward terminology for Jesus Christ in the neuter gender. We also have a contradiction with Joel 2:28. This defies the promise of Joel 2:28, which states that the second advent of Jesus Christ will launch the beginning of prophecy. So join me in Joel 2:28. Joel 2:28. Daniel, Hosea, Joel. If you get to Amos and Obadiah, you've gone too far. It's a minor prophet, but it's near the front of the minor prophets. Joel. And we'll just get a start on this morning, and we'll have to pick up on this. This defies the promise of Joel 2:28. Now, I enjoy using this as a proof text. But this text itself will be debated by certain people that you talk to. All right? Because some people will take the fulfillment of this in Acts chapter 2 as the beginning of the church age. So if that becomes its own debate, you have to settle that one first. And then you can use this to settle the next debate. And we'll take time either tonight or in our next opportunity to do that. But Joel 2:28, let's just recognize the context for this. Verse 18. I mean, I don't want to read a whole chapter for you here. Verse 1 says, "Blow a trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near, a day of darkness and gloom." So this chapter, there's your setting for it. The day of the Lord, judgment and gloom, God's wrath. The coming of these armies, like the appearance of horses, like war horses. So much of this is similar to the language we have in Revelation for the demonic hordes that are unleashed when the abyss is opened. And there's no stopping this army. The verse 11 says, "The day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome. Who can endure it?" And yet it's designed to lead to repentance. Verse 12 says, "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, weeping, and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness." So the tribulation is designed to be wrath, and yet it provides the final opportunity for repentance. Verse 18, "Then the Lord will be zealous for his land and will have pity on his people." That's the Jewish people, that's the land of promise, the earthly territory of Israel. And "Do not fear them, rejoice." We've got, there's so much in this. Down to verse 28. Well, just recognize that the context for this is the Lord's deliverance at the end of the tribulation, that they will be blessed at this point. Verse 26, you will have plenty to eat and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God who has dealt wondrously with you. Then my people will never be put to shame. Thus you will know that I am in the midst of Israel and that I am the Lord your God and there is no other, and my people will never be put to shame. So the second advent of Jesus Christ, and he comes, tribulation's over, he's delivered the remnant, he's established the kingdom, and things are now great. And it will come about after this that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind. So you have the time phrase, setting there. It will come about after this. When is this going to happen? Second advent of Jesus Christ. After the tribulation. After Israel's now at peace in the land. When they have no more shame. That I will pour out my spirit on all mankind. See, the problem is people take this and they apply this in Acts chapter 2 to the day of Pentecost. And then they say, because of Peter's message of this is that, they say that, oh, this happened at Pentecost. They were in the upper room and the Holy Spirit was poured out. And Peter said this was that. Problem. Okay? So many reasons why this was not Pentecost. First of all, I will pour out my spirit on all mankind. The entire human race did not receive the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. But can you envision a time where all the unbelievers have been removed from the planet? Sheep and goat judgment has taken place. Every unbeliever is cast into hell. Only believers enter into the millennium. And since there are only believers on the planet, when the Holy Spirit comes forth, who receives the Holy Spirit? All mankind. I will pour out my spirit on all mankind. And your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your sons and daughters, the nation of Israel. The Jewish people will have a prophetic ministry through the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ as they finally fulfill their priest-prophet function that they were expected to fulfill in the age of promise and in the age of law. Your sons and daughters will prophesy, not all mankind, but your sons and daughters, that is, the Jewish people. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on the male and female servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. So, we'll come back to this because I'm out of time. I'm a little bit over, but we'll come back to this. And we recognize that Joel 2:28 says that at the second advent of Jesus Christ, we're going to launch the beginning of a prophecy ministry. Second advent begins prophecy. How does that relate with an interpretation that says, oh, at the second advent, we're going to do away with prophecy? See, those who reject cessationism, they try to say, well, that's not the canon of Scripture being complete. That's the second advent of Christ. That's when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. So when Christ returns, we're doing away with prophecy because we have Christ here and we'll know all things. No, when Christ comes, we're not doing away with prophecy. When Christ comes, we're starting prophecy on a whole new worldwide global basis that the Jewish people will have that as a ministry. All right. Something to chew on. I know I kind of covered that real quickly here at the last few minutes, but we will return to this at our next opportunity. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for this study and the opportunity we have to rightly divide the word of truth. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.